Let's take our Bible and go to Isaiah chapter 32. As you're turning to Isaiah 32, I was just reflecting a little bit ago about the 10 years that we've been here at Christ Fellowship Bible Church, and we have studied verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through many books of the Bible. 1 Thessalonians, the Gospel of Luke, the book of Jude, the book of Revelation, all 150 Psalms, 2 John, 3 John, Proverbs 1 to 9, Romans chapter 8, 2 Chronicles, and a few others as well. Song of Solomon, Titus, Philippians, and there's still a few more in there for us, so we'll be around for a while. We're not going to go anywhere. But we come today to another chapter, Isaiah chapter 32, in our continuous study through this wonderful, wonderful book that God has given to us, sometimes called the fifth gospel, sometimes called the gospel according to Isaiah. It is one of the mountain peak books of the Old Testament, that is the prophet Isaiah. And we come to chapter 32 this afternoon. Follow with me as I read the chapter. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. No longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty. As for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. But the nobleman devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days you will be troubled, O complacent daughters. For the vintage is ended, and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower have become caves forever. A delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. And it will hail when the forest comes down and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. In times of great uncertainty and great difficulty, what does God want you to know? And how does God want you to act? We live in a day with bad politicians who have bad plans. We live in a day with evil leaders and a whole lot of evil ideas. What do you do? And where do you go? And what are you hoping? I'm reminded of Sue. Sue needed help. Her depression was taking over her life. Every aspect of it was being affected. Her work, her leisure, her church, her friendships. She finally got hope when she turned again and again and again to Jesus and his promises in the Word of God. It's like Jim and Beth. Jim and Beth were married for 37 years, but the marital ups and downs sort of defined their marriage, and they had to learn to love each other as Christ has loved them, and they had to actively put their faith in the promises of God, in the Word of God. Bob and Barb felt defeated as failed parents. They thought that they'd done it all wrong. They felt the guilt and the shame of ruining their children for life. But they had to learn to place their hope and their confidence and their security in the firm promises of the Lord. Ruth lost her husband to cancer. Walking through such a difficult time and persevering through the many trials came through scripture and daily prayer and daily holding on to the unchangeable promises of the Lord. Jonathan surely thought that all of his past sins and failures had ruined him for life. He thought that no woman would ever want to marry him because of his past. His past guilt crushed all of his happiness and hopes until he learned that he must actively, daily, intentionally put his confidence in the promises of God. What's the common theme in all of these scenarios? The common theme is in difficulty, you have to hope in the promises of God revealed in the Word of God. In any hardship, in any difficulty, in any trial, in any confusing situation, what must you and I do? We must put our hope in the promises of the Lord. If you understand that, you understand the big picture of the chapter tonight. That's the whole big picture of Isaiah chapter 32. Turn back a couple of pages to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28 and 29 began for us this unit where Isaiah was preaching to the people of Israel, and chapters 28 and 29 talk about living without God. That is utterly foolish, and it's doomed to fail. Chapter 28 is woe to the wicked, evil, drunk leaders. In chapter 29, woe to the evil, wicked, hypocritical leaders. And both chapters begin with the word, woe, judgment is coming upon you. You turn to chapter 30, and in Isaiah chapter 30 and chapter 31, we learn that worldly solutions are always going to fail you. Always going to fail you. So chapter 30 is woe to the rebellious children because they have a plan to go down to Egypt and trust in Egypt rather than trusting in God. Isaiah 31, woe to those who go down to Egypt. This quick fix solution where you're not trusting God, this worldly solution is always going to fail. Now we come to kind of a sparkle of hope today. In chapter 32, because for once, after a number of chapters, look at verse 1 of chapter 32, it doesn't begin with the word woe. There have been four chapters of woe judgments. Woe to the wicked leaders. Woe to the wicked leaders. Woe to the nation that will not trust in God. Woe to the nation that trusts in human ambitions. And now Isaiah gives sparkles of hope as he's going to give promises. Promises of the future. Promises about God. Promises about the coming Messiah. Promises about a coming kingdom. And these are guaranteed prophecies of the righteous king. And Isaiah is going to give snapshots of the future earthly kingdom that Revelation tells us will last for 1,000 years on earth after Jesus comes all the way down at the second coming. Glorious hope. Glorious promises, wonderful hope. What is needed for you and for me in our day? In times of uncertainty, we need to hope in the promises of the Lord. chapter 32, and then next week, chapter 33, we will learn that we must trust in our God who promises a future kingdom of triumph. Lift your eyes off of the things of this world and learn the pattern from our Savior and pray, let your kingdom come. Let it come soon and let your kingdom come quickly. But you can't miss the context. You can't miss the context of what's going on. That is so key for the right interpretation of this chapter. Why? Because Isaiah is contrasting the wicked, drunk, hypocritical leaders of his day with the coming righteous, godly king in the future. He's contrasting the wicked kingdom that he finds himself in with an earthly king with a coming earthly kingdom with a divine, a glorious, and a righteous king. There's a contrast here. Israel, you live in terrible times with a terrible king, with terrible advice. Where do you go for help? And Isaiah is going to say, don't look to Egypt. Don't look to the nations. Don't look to yourself. Look to the future promises of God when he will bring a righteous kingdom. And all of these glorious promises will come about. We're going to actually, as we preach through these chapters, the next 4 weeks, we're going to learn about the promises of God. That's what you do when you preach through books of the Bible, is God dictates what I say. God dictates the message that I'm going to preach. And for the next 4 weeks, we are going to see, as we interpret this accurately, that God is going to bring a future kingdom on earth that is full of hope, full of joy, full of righteousness. And God says, hope in this, look to this. So in Isaiah 32 this afternoon, what I want to do is Isaiah is going to give us promised hope of a glorious kingdom. And I want to interpret this with a normal, plain, literal hermeneutic, a plain interpretation of the text. We're going to let the text speak for itself, and we're going to see what the Lord promises for the future kingdom on earth, which is sure to come. And if I can encourage you, church family, let's hope in the future. Don't hope in a politician. Don't hope in medicine. Don't hope in a vaccine. Don't hope in the things that this world can offer you. Hope in God. Hope in Christ and hope in his sure promises. So this afternoon, as we walk through this chapter, I want to give you 4 ways that we can see the beauty and the glory of this chapter. And each of these 4 headings are just simple phrases, simple phrases. And I want to show you, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, I want you to see the righteous king. I want you to see the righteous king. The righteous king. And it's right here in verse 1. In fact, the last 4 chapters have all begun with the word, whoa, judgment. Look at the first word here. Behold. Listen up. Isaiah's got good news. It's like Isaiah the prophet wants to grab you by the collar with great love and yet with great urgency and say, don't look to the things of this world. Look to the things of the Lord. Look to the promises of God. We see now rulers that are unrighteous. But when Jesus returns again, he will rule in righteousness. Now we see a whole lot of unjust leaders and a whole lot of unjust politicians. But in the future, we are going to see righteousness that will prevail over Christ the King and over all of his princes who rule on the earth. Verse 1 is emphatic. Behold, a king is going to reign righteously. It reminds me of earlier what we read back in Isaiah chapter 9. Remember this over Christmas time, verse 6, a child will be born to us and a son will be given. And the government will rest on his shoulders and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That's true. That literally happened. A child was born and he was God come in the flesh. So will the next verse happen in the same way in a literal format. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. He will establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isaiah 11 brings out the promise of a righteous king. Verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and he will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. What's the point? A king is coming. And there will be a leader, a world leader, who will reign in righteousness. If there is any question as to who this ruler is, we see very clearly in Jeremiah chapter 23, in verse 5, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king, and he will act wisely, and he will do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. This is Jesus. There's coming a day, Isaiah says, Israel, hear this. And by application, you and I hear this. Lift your eyes off of all of the uncertainties in our day, all of the confusions, all of the misplaced trust, and look to the promise of the future. There is coming a day when a king will reign righteously. Don't miss the contrast. Kings aren't reigning righteously in his day. Leaders are not governing righteously in his day. Verse 1 of our chapter, look at Isaiah 32. The end of verse 1, he says, princes will rule justly. Who are the princes in this future kingdom? Well, we know that part of those who will rule in a princely way are the 12 apostles, according to Matthew 19. And we read in verse 28, Jesus said to the 12, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, in that renewal, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you, apostles, will sit on the 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. But the princes are not only the apostles, it's even believers such as you and I as well. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, pardon me, in 2 Timothy 2 verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with Christ. Believer, you will reign with Jesus Christ as a prince in the future kingdom. In Revelation 5, we read in verse 10, worthy is the Lamb, for he purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, and God has made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. In the future, Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, tells us in the context of the thousand-year kingdom that they, that is the believers, will come to life, and they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. What hope that God gives that there's coming a day when righteousness will prevail from the level of leadership. Kind of impossible to think, isn't it? You know, with our kind of American mindset and all that we read about and hear about and see and all that we observe that's going on, a king reigning with righteousness, and all of his governing officials ruling with justice and with fairness? Is that really going to happen? Well, that's not a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of followers. Nor is this describing the eternal state. This is a literal Davidic kingdom on the earth. And what will happen when the righteous king rules? Look in your Bible at verse 2 of our chapter. Each person will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. These are all figures of speech. You notice the word like there. It's like this. It's like this. It's like this. Can you imagine officials, governing leaders, where you actually receive righteous care, righteous protection? You're satisfied. You are provided for. It is a profitable rulership that they have. Each, verse 2, notice the word each at the beginning of verse 2. Every single ruler in the future kingdom will be righteous and ruling with justice. They will truly protect the people, not being selfish like the wicked who oppress, like we see nowadays and like Isaiah saw in his day. What's the point? The point is we must hope in the promises that God has provided in his word regarding the future and the future kingdom. Don't hope in the things here. Don't hope in the things now. God has a plan. God has the victory. God has all wisdom. God has all power. And this righteous king is sure to come. We read about this most clearly in Luke chapter 1. At the announcement of the arrival of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 31, that there will come one who is born, and his name will be Jesus. He will be the one that John the Baptist prophesies about. And Jesus will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. What is God saying to you? Don't hope in the things here. Don't hope in all of the things that you can fix your eyes on in this age. Look to the righteous king. But there's a second heading that I want to give you as we look at verses 3 to 8. In verses 3 to 8, and that is a renewed knowledge. What will the kingdom have? What will the kingdom be like? Second, not just a righteous king, but now a renewed knowledge. Oh, can you imagine a day when the world will know God intimately, righteously, hungrily, passionately? You know, verse 6 and 7 sadly describe our current world. Just look at verse 6. Let your eyes scan there. For a fool speaks nonsense. Yeah, that kind of describes news a lot of times. And his heart inclines toward wickedness. Verse 7. As for a rogue or even a scoundrel, your translation may have, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes. But what's the future kingdom going to be like? God says, you need to hope in the future. Another text in Jeremiah that I want to read for you a little bit later, but I'll just quote a little bit of it now. Jeremiah 31, verse 34 says, all the people will know me, and they will know that I am the Lord. Can you imagine a day when from corner to corner, from north to south to east to west, the world has this knowledge of the true and living God? It must be a spiritual, it must be a God-produced transformation with a real, genuine knowledge of God. Another prophet who wrote a little bit after Isaiah was the prophet Habakkuk. And as he was facing the threat of the Babylonian invasion with Nebuchadnezzar, Habakkuk, in the midst of all of the turmoil, Habakkuk said, the day will come when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord like waters cover the sea. I don't know about you, but I long for that day. That the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. This is real. This is spiritual transformation. Look at verse 3 in our chapter. Isaiah 32, verse 3. Then the eyes, when the king reigns, then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Wait. Don't miss the contrast. This can't be spiritual eyes. into a spiritual kingdom or an eternal state. No, no, no. Isaiah is contrasting the time that he's living in when the people are saying, we don't want to hear from God. We don't want to hear the preaching of your word. We don't need to hear about the Holy One of Israel. And Isaiah says, wait, there's coming a day, verse 3, when the people will listen to the word of God. When people will want to see the glory of God. It's coming. Just a couple of weeks ago in chapter 30, we read in verse 10, the people were saying to the prophet, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak pleasant words, prophesy illusions, get out of the way, turn aside from the path. We don't want to hear anymore about the Holy One of Israel. And now Isaiah says, whoa, 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 there's coming a day when all across the world people will hear the word of God. And they will want to know the Lord. Isn't this truly the joy of having an intimate relationship with the true and living God? Remember what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 and verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. This is descriptive of the coming kingdom age. That there are those who will know the truth. Look at our text again. Isaiah 32 verse 4. What is the future kingdom going to be like? Verse 4. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth. And the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. Verse 5. No longer will the fool be called noble. Or the rogue be spoken of as generous. Well, that's not happening now. But it will happen in the future. Later. Jeremiah 31 talks about this coming kingdom. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Can you imagine that? You don't have to say to people, you need to know the true God. Why? Because they're all going to know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. This is talking to the house of Israel, to the Jewish people, to the nation of Israel. This is going to happen. Amazing. Ezekiel 36 and 37 talks about this in great clarity as well. But in our chapter, look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. You know, tragically, Isaiah nails it. I mean, this could have been written today. This could have been written today for us. Verse 5. No longer will the fool be called noble. Don't we see that in our day? Many people who are fools in God's eyes are hailed as being noble. End of verse 5. Or the rogue. The Hebrew word means scoundrel. Turns away from God. He loves his sin. No longer will he be spoken of as generous. We see that tragically in our day. How twisted. But this will not be future kingdom conditions. Verse 6 describes Isaiah's day and our day as well. Verse 6, look at the Hebrew word, or look at the word in your Bible for fool. The Hebrew word has to do with someone who is morally bankrupt. Morally bankrupt. Or the Hebrew word could have the idea of ethically corrupt. Ethically corrupt. This is the strongest word in the Hebrew language for somebody who knows the word of God and they turn their back on it in brazen pride and they continue to choose to live in their sin. That's the word right here for fool. Verse 6, a fool in Isaiah's day and our day speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness, and to speak error against the Lord. You think, yep, that's pretty descriptive of our day. We see that all the time. That's the headlines in the mornings. Verse 7, we read about another character. This is called the rogue in the NASB, or a scoundrel. He's a deceiver. He's a villain. He is someone who is a fraudulent individual. He loves to deceive. He loves to hide. Verse 7, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes. He destroys the afflicted with slander. You're thinking, man, that just describes our news sources. Like it did in Isaiah's day as well. But not the kingdom. Not the kingdom. What we see around us in our leadership nowadays will not describe the future kingdom. In the future, transformation will exist. Can you imagine a world where all men will have intimate knowledge of God? Where all people will have humble love for God? Can you imagine a world where all people will have genuine earnestness for God? Can you imagine a world where all people will have reverential honor for the name of God? Can you imagine a world where all people will have the righteous submission to God? It's coming. The Bible promises it. What's Isaiah doing? In contrast to all of the wicked leaders and all of the wicked plans with danger all around them, Isaiah says, wait a minute. Hope in the future promises of God. Hope in the coming kingdom. God is in control. God is sovereign. Christ is the king. Don't fear. Don't trust in yourself. Look to the promises to come. But we have seen a righteous king, and we have seen a renewed knowledge. But I must preach third, a real urgency. Third, a real urgency. Verses 9 to 14 are, well, really unique. You know, as a pastor, I deal with people so often who are greatly concerned for their souls. People who are concerned with and give great thought to their condition before the Lord. And I minister to them and I serve them and I pray for them and I give the gospel to them and I seek to come alongside of them. But I'm also sobered by another group. I'm sobered by another group of those who have no concern for their souls. And they're all around us. No concern for their souls. I mean, they are just complacent. And yet they are the ones who should be concerned about their souls. Isaiah now turns to address that second group of people. The people that are just kind of coasting through life. They're complacent. They're just sort of living it up. They're just not fearful about their position before the Lord. They're not concerned about holiness. They're not giving a thought to the word of God and the commands of God and the law of God and the glory of God. They're just complacent. And to be more specific, it's the women. It's like Isaiah chapter 3 when Isaiah prophesies to the women there and he pronounces judgment upon them for their sin and their pride. Look at verse 9. Can't miss it. Rise up, you women. The meaning of the text is that Isaiah is preaching now to the women. They're self-absorbed. They're at ease. They're complacent. Yeah, imagine with me that the men are traveling and they're making alliances and the men are going down to Egypt and they're going in the city gates and they're making all of these plans and strategies about how they can have security and prosperity and protection from the incoming Assyrians. And all the women just might be in the marketplace and they're just hanging out. They're just kind of coasting through life. With not a worry about life and the judgment of God to come and the future of what God is going to bring in terms of punishment from invading armies. And Isaiah, in great love, he prophesies to the women. They're lovers of luxury. They're overconfident in their wealth. They're unconcerned for the poor. They are indifferent toward God's word, and they just think that life is going to go on like that. Hey, it's okay. Why do we need to get fearful? And why do we need to be all upset? And Isaiah says, whoa, whoa, whoa. All of your plans for success and all of your laziness and complacency is going to fail you. Remember what God said in Deuteronomy 6. Don't forget the Lord. I think one commentator, Ray Ortlund, puts it so well. Please listen to this. Ray Ortlund says, the women here, they represent a kind of happiness that slowly but inevitably will kill you. It's earthly contentment with no longings for God. An earthly contentment with no passionate and earnest longings for God. And Isaiah says, I'm talking to you, to the women in particular. Why does Isaiah do that? You know, you think, Jeff, that's not very politically correct for you to do that right now. Because wives and mothers can have such great influence. They do have such great influence for good or for evil. These women in Isaiah's day were kind of living at ease, and the judgment of God and the discipline was about to fall upon them. And God is telling them through the prophet that there is coming great discipline. And they're like, it's okay. Their happy homes were going to be destroyed, but they didn't seem to care. Ladies, if I could just pull out an application very simply from the text and just lay it out here for you. This is a call for all of us, but in particular from the text to the ladies. And the call to you as ladies, don't be complacent in your life, but be earnest in your pursuit of God. Be earnest. Be zealous. Be passionate. Yes, for men. That's true for us as well. But from the text right here, the men are out making alliances. And the ladies are at home. And they're just sort of taking it easy. So, very quickly. Verse 9. Isaiah says, attention. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Verse 9. Hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Why? Verse 10, within a year and a few days, you're going to be troubled. Now, I don't know all the details, and I don't know if we can really know for sure exactly what that year discipline is from the Lord. I don't know exactly if we can pinpoint what that was historically, but it's something that God was going to bring that was going to take away what they trusted in. Within a year. Verse 10, you're going to be troubled. The vintage is ended. The fruit gathering will not come. Verse 11, Isaiah says, you need to tremble, women. You're at ease. You need to be troubled, you complacent daughters. You need to strip, undress, put on sackcloth. What does that mean? Take off your royal prideful robe and put on the robes of sackcloth. And you need to start repenting over your sin. I mean, talk about a bold preacher. Bold preacher. Verse 12, beat your breast. What does that mean? In the Jewish culture, to beat your chest was a sign of mourning. It was a sign of lamentation. It was a sign of grief. What's he saying? You need to repent over your sin. Verse 13, the land of my people, which thorns and briars will come up, all the joyful houses, and for the jubilant city, the palace, verse 14, is going to be abandoned, and the populated city will be forsaken. Now, I don't want to leave this yet. Let's talk about complacency for a moment, for all of us. One pastor was writing to pastors, and he said, you must get this. Complacency is one of the devil's favorite words. What is complacency? It's used four times in these verses. In verse 9 and 10 and 11 and on. Four times complacency. It's the feeling of self-satisfaction without the knowledge of the dangers around you. It's just kind of this feeling of self-satisfaction without the dangers that are lurking all around you. You know, it's fine. Stop pushing me. Stop driving me. It's okay. Complacency is also lethargy. It's to be impassionate. It's, quite honestly, it means to be self-satisfied. It means to be gloating, to be apathetic. And what has gripped me this week so much, complacency is what describes so many. So many. And I think if we all were really brutally honest, we'd all probably slip up our hand and say, yep, I battle with that. Complacency is so dangerous because it's so easy. All you have to do to be complacent is sit back and just go with the flow. That's all you have to do. To be complacent, though, Isaiah says, is always to go wrong. We might use a Christianese phrase and say that complacency might be called holy apathy. Holy apathy. It's not good. You say, Jeff, I see it here in the text. I see it. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 11 and on. I see the complacency in Isaiah calling the women to repent of their ease and their complacency. Well, how do you see it in your life? How do you know if you're complacent? I want to give you five warning signs. You know, like when you're driving and that little check engine light pops up, or maybe it starts flashing at you, or something starts smoking out of the hood or something. You know, check engine, danger, do something. Five warning signs. How do you know if you're complacent? Number one, you're far too easily satisfied. There's not a yearning for growth. There's not a zeal for godliness. Are you complacent? I go to church. I have my Bible. I read it a couple times. And there's not this yearning and this holy zeal for growth. A second warning sign is you're quick to make excuses. You know, it kind of comes out of this person's mouth where they roll out all the reasons why they can't do this. I can't do that. I can't read this. I can't pray here. I can't fellowship there. I can't disciple there. I can't do this. And they just make the excuses. A third warning sign that reveals complacency is the common phrase, I don't have time. I heard it this week from a counselee. I don't have time. I don't have time. There's a veneer of busyness and a veneer of activity, but it's seldom strategic for the complacent person. Actually, you do have time. We all have 24 hours. We all have time, and we can choose to prioritize the things that are important and the things that need to be prioritized. Oh, yes, we do have time. We do have time, but we must be strategic. We must be careful about how we use that time that God has given us to be stewards. A fourth way that complacency can be a warning sign, number four, is you're no longer teachable. You're no longer teachable. It's almost like you kind of resist being taught. You resist being pushed. It's almost like you dig the heels in. You dig in the claws and you say, stop pushing me so much. Stop teaching me so much. I think that's just another way of saying that person is full of pride. A fifth warning sign, just fifth and finally here. How do you know if Complacency is in your life. Fifth, you're content with early success. You know, it's a little bit of growth, and then you think, you know, that's good for me. You know, I attend, I'm a member of a church, that's good. No, no, no. God wants you to persevere. God wants you to excel. God wants you to endure. God wants you to be zealous about making your calling and your election sure with diligence. What a privilege to use the time for the glory of God. But to be complacent is to be in danger. There's a reason why Jesus said, strive to enter the kingdom. There's a reason why Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 12, that God's people have what we could call a holy violence taking the kingdom of God by force. Or again in Luke 16, God's people are forcing their way into the kingdom. You say, Jeff, I'm convicted. So where are you complacent in your life? Are you complacent at your work? Are you complacent in your prayer life? Are you complacent in your commitment and involvement in your local church? Are you complacent toward your marriage? Are you complacent toward the discipline and teaching and training of the children? Are you complacent toward your Bible reading? Are you complacent toward using each hour for the maximum glory of God? Where are you complacent? You say, Jeff, how do I kill this dragon? How do I kill it? It's in my life. How do I kill the dragon of complacency? And Isaiah gives us two ways. Number one, by repenting. That's what he tells the women to do, to repent. Come before the Lord. He's gracious. He's merciful. He'll forgive you. He's righteous. He is just and he will forgive you. Oh, I love the promise of God who pardons his people. Repent and he will forgive you. I also am reminded of what David said in Psalm 63. I seek you earnestly. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, I will seek you. 1 Timothy 4, 9 and 10. For this reason, we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. For this reason, we are laboring. We are striving. May that be descriptive of every saint in this church. We are laboring for Christ. We are striving for Christ, not in order to earn his favor to get to heaven by our good deeds. Not that. But because he has saved us by his grace, and as a response to that, we want to give our all for the glory of God. Our chapter, Isaiah, gives this call to the women with real urgency. Well, how's that going to happen? How's that repentance going to happen? This widespread repentance where this complacency is going to be done away with. How's that going to happen, Isaiah? That leads us to the final and fourth point in our sermon. We have seen the righteous reign. We have seen the renewed knowledge. We have seen the real urgency. Oh, number four, I love this. Now Isaiah shows us fourth. The righteous kingdom. Back to hope. Back to hope. And Isaiah promises a time when the Spirit of the living God will come from heaven and he will be poured out upon the people of Israel and there will be great peace on the earth. Verse 15. Look at this in your Bible, of our chapter, verse 15. Isaiah's calling the women to repent, to tremble, to put on sackcloth. Verse 15, how's all that going to happen? Verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered a forest. How's that going to happen, Isaiah? It takes a supernatural work of God the Spirit. And that didn't happen to the nation of Israel in Isaiah's day. And it didn't happen in Jesus' day with the Roman Empire and with all the emperors, nor did it happen fully at Pentecost. But it will happen in the future kingdom, the way the text says, with all of the ramifications of this earthly kingdom. We have to interpret this at face value. We have to interpret this normally. I believe we need to read these verses at face value, and we must conform our theology to the text. And we want to find the author's meaning of the text. And what does he say? There's coming a time when the Spirit of God is going to be poured out upon Israel from on high. And when that happens, verse 15, look at this. The desert wilderness is going to become a fruitful, fertile field. That hasn't happened. Verse 16, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. That hasn't happened across the world yet. Outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You know, You think, Jeff, all this talk about a kingdom, all this talk about a righteous king and all these godly princes and the knowledge of God. I mean, that just seems impossible. You know, we're just kind of a realist and maybe a little bit of a pessimism in there. We look around and we think that just surely can't happen. Unless it is a complete divine supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what the Hebrew prophets talk about regarding the coming kingdom. In Ezekiel chapter 36, in the language of the new heart, when God takes out the heart of stone and gives us the heart of flesh, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. He's talking to the Jewish people, the nation of Israel there. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That fulfillment of those promises hasn't happened yet. You and I are beneficiaries of the regeneration work. But the fulfillment and the meaning of that text hasn't happened to the Jews yet, but it will. But maybe a little more clarity is found in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Who's this? It's the Jews. It's Israel. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Similar language is found in the book of Joel. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, it'll come about that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. That happened in a small way at Pentecost. Peter even quotes this, but Peter doesn't say it was fulfilled. It will happen in the future to the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, just as the prophet Joel and Zechariah and Ezekiel and Isaiah say. That there's coming a day when the Spirit of God is going to come down from on high and come upon the people of Israel, and there will be earthly blessing and prosperity and righteousness that pervades the entire globe. What's God saying? Don't look to the things here and now. Don't look to Egypt. Don't look to your intelligence. Don't look to your power. Don't look to what you can do. Look to God. We even learn the timing most specifically in the book of Romans. When will all of this happen? In Romans chapter 11, we read about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, because Paul quotes Isaiah 59, the deliverer will come from Zion. Well, what happens when the deliverer comes to Zion? The text reads in Isaiah 11:25 that all Israel will be saved. After the fullness of the Gentile church has come in, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, will be saved. The nation alive at that time, the Jews, will be converted by a work of the Spirit of God. That's what will begin the kingdom. Amazing. Amazing hope when God chooses to save his people. And look at the end of verse 15. There's a transformation even of the land. Even the desert wilderness will become a fertile field. You can go to Israel today and there's a whole lot of desert around. But it will become a fruitful field. More of that in Isaiah 35 in a couple weeks, where Isaiah is going to talk about the change of the land in the future kingdom. Great widespread prosperity on the earth in the future kingdom. Transformation of relationships. Look at verse 16 of our text. Justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. What does that mean? Injustice will be banished from the land. There will be righteousness that pervades the land. There will be peace, security, and rest in the kingdom. Could you imagine not having to lock your doors at night? Righteousness. Peace. Talk to the Jewish people today, the nation of Israel today. There's not widespread peace in their land. I love the way one commentator put it. He said, can you imagine a world? Now, just think about this. He said, can you imagine a world dominated by righteousness and goodness? A world where there will be no more injustice. No court will ever render an unjust verdict. Can you imagine? Where everybody is treated fairly. Imagine a world where what is true, right, and noble marks every aspect of life, including interpersonal relationships, all commerce, all education, and all government. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a world where there is complete, total, enforced, permanent peace, where joy abounds and good health prevails, so much so that people live for hundreds of years? Imagine a world where the curse is removed, where the environment is restored to the purity of the Garden of Eden, where peace reigns even in the animal kingdom. Can you imagine a world that is ruled by a perfect, glorious ruler who will instantly and firmly deal with sin? Humanly speaking, that just seems far-fetched and impossible. But all of that accurately describes the times and the conditions during the future earthly kingdom. When Jesus returns all the way to earth at his second coming, and then, as he says, he will then sit on his glorious throne. How's all this going to happen? I mean, how is all that going to happen? And the answer is in our text in verse 15. It's only by a supernatural, God-sent outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Praise the power of the Spirit. There's no true peace without a right relationship with God. And when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have peace with God. That's the positional peace that you have. You're forgiven, adopted, brought into his family. But when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you also have peace with one another. Ephesians 2, there's one new man. There's one body of Jew and Gentile in the church, in the body of Christ now in this age. Practically. But you know what? Isaiah says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the promise of a righteous kingdom to come. That's the prophetic hope. That's the meaning of the chapter. That's what Isaiah is saying. He's contrasting the wickedness of what he sees going on all around him on the earth in Israel then with the future time hope there. Christian, the same could be said for you. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen next week, next month, next year. I don't know what's going to happen in your life, in my life, in our nation, in our world. But we know how the future is going to turn out. And we can hope in the promises of the Lord. And if you get that, you get what Isaiah is doing in this chapter. He wants you to have hope. He wants you to have hope. So when you find yourself sort of succumbing to despair and depression and pessimism and sort of this, we live in such a terrible time and just kind of this narrow-minded and it's just kind of affecting all that you are. Wait a minute. Lift your eye above that to the promise of God and the Word. You say, Jeff, why do you preach all that with so much passion, confidence, exegetical faithfulness here? Why do you preach on prophecy? Number one, because I want you to be happy. Look at how the chapter ends in verse 20. How blessed will you be? In the Hebrew, it's emphatic, it's plural. How many are the abundant blessednesses you will have? What a hope for all of God's people in that future kingdom. I want you to be happy. How blessed, how happy are those who sow beside all waters. Second of all, I want you to be holy. I want you to be holy. You see, the problem of ancient Israel in verse 8, Isaiah says that the people who were noble devised noble plans, and they were wicked. They had wicked schemes in verse 7, and they were wicked according to verse 6. But the people of God, we should be holy like our King. Third, I want you to honor the Spirit. I don't want you to ever think that the Spirit of God is sort of some impersonal force or some sort of a fog or some sort of an unknowable thing out there. He's Almighty God. And He's the only way that anyone will ever come to faith. By regenerating the soul and giving life to a dead sinner. Not just to you and I individually, but to the future nation of Israel when Messiah comes at the second coming. The Spirit of God will be poured out from on high in that future Jewish nation of Israel in the end times. At the end of the tribulation, they will look to the Messiah. All a work of the Holy Spirit. May we honor and worship and love and praise and thank the Holy Spirit. I want you forth, not just to be happy and holy and honoring the Spirit, but I want you to be hopeful. I want you to be hopeful. I mean, have you thought lately, man, if I was not a Christian, I don't know how I would cope in the things of this world. I mean, how in the world do you get through a day without confidence in God, in His Word? But Christian, verse 1 should give you all the hope that you need. A King will reign righteously. There's hope. I told somebody this week, bemoaning what was going on in our world, I said to them, the worst state of a believer is always infinitely better than the best state of a non-believer. In times of hardship, uncertainties, national danger, war looming on the horizon, illness, Isaiah says, don't look to yourself. Don't look to your leaders. Don't look to your own intelligence. Don't look to worldly solutions. Look to the promises of God. And that's where hope is found. Let's close by reading a verse in Revelation 20. Let's just very quickly, and then we'll be done. I have to be done. Oh, there's so much more I want to say. I'm done. Revelation 20. Now in Revelation 19, Jesus returns to earth on the white horse. He comes to judge, he comes to wage war with all non-believers and with the Antichrist and with the false prophet. And then after he has complete and utter and supreme victory, in chapter 20, there is the beginning of the kingdom. Satan, the devil, is bound for 1,000 years. That will and that must happen. It's not happening now, but it will, because he will no longer be able to deceive the nations any longer. And when the 1,000-year kingdom begins, and all through the 1,000-year kingdom, we read in verse 4 that there are believers who will come to life and they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's not a spiritual resurrection. That's not regeneration. That's a real, literal, bodily, physical resurrection. All dead believers will rise and they will be there in the kingdom. Verse 4, and they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, the rest of the dead will not come to life until the 1,000 years are completed. That will be at the great white throne judgment. That's also a literal resurrection as well. Now, verse 6. Blessed. Happy. How joyful. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Oh, this future kingdom stuff should give great happiness and great joy and great holiness and great delight. Because over them the second death has no power. Verse 6 ends, they will be priests of God and of Christ. And what will they do? They will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Christian, this week, whatever happens, look to the promises of God. Our Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, our Father, for the power of the text. Not just theological truth about end times and a future kingdom, but, oh Lord, promises that come from the Word of God, that we can anchor our hope in the shaky times in which we live. Father, thank you for this church congregation. Guard us, we pray, from the sin of complacency. Oh, Father, would you forgive us for the times that we have been complacent? And would you renew our hearts and would you remind us afresh of the great power of God at work in us to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us, that you would enable us to follow you with great zeal. O Father, for those who do not have peace with God, for those who are outside of this spiritual kingdom of God, they're now living in the realm of darkness. Spirit of the living God, bring salvation to their souls. May they look to Christ and turn to him. Thank you for the grace of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.